church when there's singing. It's like 10 times better than being at the back. If you have your Bibles, please do have them open to John. Did I preach on Job here, 38 to 42? That was like four chapters. This is three, so it's not as bad. But I will be touching on various elements of the entirety of John 14 to 16. But in particular, if you have your eyes or if you mark up your Bible, the verses we'll be looking at is John chapter 14, 25 to 27, and John chapter 16, verse 33. So we read a little bit more to give us some context, and I will draw from other areas as well, but they're the main verses, John 14, 25 to 27, and John 16, 33. Before we come to the Word of God, let's pray. Lord God, you have spoken to us through your word, and yet there is something particularly special about seeing the very words of Jesus Christ to his disciples the night before he was betrayed. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, as we look at these words, that we would hear Jesus Christ himself speaking to us. Lord, give us grace. We need your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds, to have your word applied to us that we might be changed more and more into the image of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, John chapter 14, verse 1, right at the beginning of this passage says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. This is how Jesus starts speaking to his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem the night before he was betrayed. And he repeats himself, doesn't he? John 14, 27. Let not your heart be troubled. This is really the main theme of this whole passage. And the first thing I want to point out to you is it's fascinating. If anyone at this point in time had cause for being troubled, it was Jesus. This is the very night that he was to be betrayed. After this speech and after his prayers, he would take his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and he would sweat great drops of blood because of the agony of what he was about to go through. And then, after a sleepless night of kangaroo court trials, being accosted and abused, not just by men, but I assume by the devil as well, after a sleepless night, he would bear the weight of sin on his shoulders as the Father poured out his wrath on his beloved Son. Jesus had cause for being troubled. And yet, look at Christ's loving, compassionate, thoughtful, selfless, pastoral heart. Here he is, and he's taking three whole chapters, a long time, to speak to his disciples and assure them of what is to come and to give them information and knowledge and truth to calm their hearts that would be troubled as they lost their master. He knows that they will too face a troubled night. They will see Jesus himself taken away, tried and killed. They will flee from soldiers, leaving Jesus alone. They will be left in stunned turmoil for not just one night, but 3 days as they struggle vainly to compute the meaning of the events of that evening. Jesus has this sort of heart for his people. Even though the main character in this story and the whole story of the world is Jesus, even though he has far more on his plate than you or I could possibly comprehend, Jesus cares about the troubled hearts of his friends. Jesus cares about your troubled heart. Do you know what it is to have a troubled heart? To be stirred up internally? To be unsettled? To have your guts churn like water rapids? To have your mind turn over? Events in your life trying desperately to make sense of it all or to work out what you're going to do to make things okay again? Do you know what that feels like? I know what it feels like. I've had it, you know, to greater or lesser degrees throughout my life. I can remember some periods of great internal turmoil. Days and days of being stirred up inside, never settled, never at peace. That's what it means to have a troubled heart. And you know, we all want a peaceful heart. And we think at times, I think this, you know what, if my circumstances were just right, you know, I don't want to make you all jealous, but in New Zealand, we were in the most peaceful of circumstances. Up on top of a hill, not a care in the world, no plans. You know, perfect green countryside. That's my idea of peaceful circumstances. Maybe we think, look, if my circumstances were just right, then I would have peace. Or maybe we think, look, you know, my body just needs to be right. You know, I'm sick of all the health issues that I have, or the problems I have with my kids, or whatever it might be. I just need my body to be right, and then I would have peace. Maybe you think, what if Jesus was here with me? You know, I can maybe if my circumstances were all messed up and my body was all messed up, but Jesus was right there next to me. Can you imagine that? Would you be at peace then? Would that make a difference? What if Jesus Christ himself was in the boat of your life with you as you traveled through the storms of last week? The hurricanes of emotions that you feel when you walk into a room full of people, the gut-wrenching fear you feel when you think of the next time you have to speak to that person that things are always difficult with. Surely having Jesus right there in the boat of your life with you would make things better. Well, that didn't work for the disciples, did it? They were literally in the boat with Jesus during a storm. And what do we know? They were afraid. They were troubled in their hearts. We're going to die. They were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came. They were right there with him. And we see them running for the hills. In this last conversation Jesus has with his disciples, he says, there's something coming. I have something better for you that will bring you peace. Something better than having Jesus with you. Incredible. We see that clearly in our first verse. If you look at chapter 14, verse 25. These things, he says, I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. The sending of the Holy Spirit is a major theme of Jesus' conversation with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus looked like defeat. But in the upper room, Jesus was saying, no, the cross is the way to victory. And one main way, one huge way that the victory would be felt in this world, in your life, in the life of his disciples, is through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts. The sending of the Holy Spirit in verse 25 is intimately connected with the very next line, peace I leave with you. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us peace. So if you want points, point one, Jesus does care. He cares about the peace in your life. He cares about your troubled heart. And point number two, peace comes from the Holy Spirit. What is the peace that the Holy Spirit brings? Well, William Hendrickson's definition of peace is that absence of spiritual unrest and that assurance of salvation and of God's loving presence under all circumstances, which results from exercising faith in God and in his Son and from the contemplation of his gracious promises. That was really long, and I mostly agree with it, but I would add to it. I would say peace is something that Jesus gives. It's something that Jesus leaves with his disciples after he leaves them alone. Jesus leaves his disciples with a settled assurance, with a quiet spiritual rest. While the whole world rages around them, Jesus says that his disciples would be given hearts that are calm, quiet, peaceful, trusting, assured, settled. Now, if you think about where John 14 to 16 fits in the narrative of Jesus' life or the disciples' life, you'll quickly realize that the disciples did not have peace when Jesus first left them. When Jesus went to the cross and left them alone, the day after, Jesus said these words, they all ran off and hid in a locked room. That is not someone at peace. They were afraid. John records that on the evening of the day that Jesus rose from the grave, speaking about the disciples, he says, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were not at peace. So Jesus had left them. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you with peace. Well, they don't have peace yet, do they? But then, after Jesus spent several weeks with them after his resurrection, after Jesus ascended to heaven, and after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples with a new power, then we see men who are at peace. Look at Stephen, the martyr, who stands before a heckling crowd of Pharisees and rulers, the very Jews the disciples were scared of before, and calmly rebukes them to their face for their stiff necks and their uncircumcised hearts before being stoned by them. That is a man at peace. The world's raging around him, and he is not scared at all. In fact, as he's stoned, we see him looking up to heaven with certain hope of the victory that awaited him on the other side of death. And what does Luke record about this sort of peace in Stephen? Listen to this, Acts 7:55. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. If you want the peace of Christ, if you want the peace that Jesus leaves with his disciples, then Jesus must give it to you by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon you. If you find your heart troubled and full of turmoil, there is no five-step plan to manufacture peace in your life. Run to Jesus. Run to him in prayer, and he will give you the Spirit of peace. Lord, calm my raging thoughts. Give me peace in my soul by the power of your Spirit. This is the sort of prayer that Paul prayed for many of the Christians he wrote to when he blessed them early in his writings, in his letters. If you read them, it's pretty standard opening. He says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonathan Edwards, I think, rightly observes that Paul's standard blessing seems to not be triune. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the Spirit? Paul, you forgot someone. This isn't the whole God here. Well, he says, Edwards, he concludes that the grace and peace that Paul desires to come on his beloved Christians is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of peace from God that's shed abroad in our hearts. Know how we need the Spirit's work in our lives. After all, that's what we're looking at, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit. It's he that bears these things in our life. So point one, Jesus cares about your troubled heart. Point two, peace is a gift that Christ gives you through the Spirit. But what is it that the Spirit does to bring peace in our lives? Well, the Holy Spirit brings peace in our life through knowledge. Through knowledge. Verse 25 again of chapter 14, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what will he do? He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things I have said to you." Now, this is certainly a specific promise to the disciples who had heard Jesus teach. The Holy Spirit was going to come to them and bring to mind all the life that they'd lived with Jesus and all the things that he taught them, so they could write it down and teach the Christians who would come after them. He was going to give them understanding so that they could not just remember what Jesus said, but they could understand it and apply it and explain it, which is what they do in the New Testament. But this promise also applies to us. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who trust in Christ, and he brings to our minds the words of Christ, the words of the Bible, from the whole of Scripture. And there are three things I want to point out that the Holy Spirit brings to our mind in order to bring us peace. The first thing that the Holy Spirit brings to mind is that Jesus has made a way for us to be with God. Jesus' conversation with his disciples in chapter 14 to 16 is absolutely packed full of references to how Christ is working to bring his people to be one with the Father. In chapter 14, 1 to 4, Jesus says that he's going away to the Father in order to prepare a place for his disciples. He will then come back and bring his disciples into fellowship with himself and with the Father. Amazing. Guys, I'm going away to make a way for you to live with God. In verse 6, Jesus says that he is the way to the Father and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Guys, Jesus is saying, I'm making a way. I'm making a way to the Father. In verse 19 to 21, Christ speaks of the union with himself and with the Father that he will achieve when he's taken away to the Father. Once Christ dies, rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, he will bring his people life through union with himself and with God. Verse 20 says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. This is incredible, this sort of language. You are in me and I am in you and I am in the Father and we are all one. We are united together because of my work, he's saying. In chapter 16, verse 26 to 27, Jesus tells his disciples that he will give them direct access to God the Father, who loves you, he says, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. Imagine that, Jesus speaking to his disciples. My friends, he says, God the Father loves you. And you don't need to pray through me, he says. You can have direct access to the Father because you are loved, because you believe in me. These truths are huge, they're monumental, and they radically transform your internal state. People often struggle to find peace. People in their natural state cannot find peace, cannot find a settled, quiet trust inside because they are at war with God. In our natural state as sinners, we are enemies of God. Our conscience afflicts us, constantly accusing us and bringing our guilt and our shame to mind, putting it right in front of us. Deep down, all of us from birth know that we are not under the blessing of our Creator. We know we are children of wrath, headed for judgment. If you are not a Christian, if you have never come to trust in Jesus Christ, kids, as you're growing up, you will find, I pray, that your heart becomes troubled. And the reason will be that you are not at peace with God. I pray this for my kids. I pray it for all of you kids. I pray that you will not be settled. I want you to be troubled. I want you to see the guilt of your sin, and I want you to be scared and afraid. I want you to be unsettled, because only then will you see your actual state before God. And the first thing that the Spirit needs to do in your life is to have you see that through Jesus, you can have peace with God. Through Jesus, God will look at you and say, "You are my friends, you are my children, I love you. I want you to come to me." That's the first thing that the Spirit brings to mind. Elsewhere we read of how Christians receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father," the Spirit Himself bearing witness that we are children of God. The glorious reality of our standing before God is an absolute volcano of peace. As you meditate on the scriptures that speak of all the aspects of what Christ has achieved through His death and resurrection, and as you ask the Spirit to apply these things to your heart and mind, you will find that peace erupts from your soul. Because you will see that you are loved, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are given the privileges of sonship. You have an inheritance that can't be lost. You have a certain hope of resurrection. You are seen in the eyes of God as perfect, pure, and holy. You have access to God as your heavenly Father who cares for you. And on it goes. These truths the Spirit brings to our mind, brings to our remembrance, and He settles our hearts and gives us peace. Another aspect of truth that the Holy Spirit will remind the disciples of are the predictions that Jesus is making about His death, resurrection, and ascension. Throughout the upper room discourse in John 14 to 16, Jesus has been telling His disciples that He's going away. For instance, in chapter 14, verse 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." See, the world's not going to see me, I'm going away. Or chapter 16, for instance, verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." It's been Jesus' talk to His disciples for a long time as He heads toward Jerusalem. "Guys, I'm coming, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die," He says. And when the disciples go through the chaos and confusion of the next few days as they watch Jesus die and as they place His body in the tomb, as they remember their own unfaithfulness, it will be a great comfort to them to know that Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And Jesus was clearly in control throughout the whole ordeal. And it is precisely this same truth that the Holy Spirit needs to bring to our mind in order for us to have the peace of Christ. We need to see that Jesus is in control. And more than that, we need to see that through the pain, through the loss, through the confusion and the chaos of our lives, Jesus is working for our good. In the Silmarillion, which is the history that Tolkien wrote of the Lord of the Rings, of Middle Earth before the Lord of the Rings, the very first story he tells is of the creation of angelic beings and the glorious music they sang together before Ilúvatar, that's the god of Tolkien's world. As they sang, as these angels sang together before God, one of them, Melkor, chose to bring discord and dominance into the theme, as he sought to make his part of the music more glorious and more magnificent and more dominant over all other aspects of the symphony. As Melkor brought this discord in, you can imagine who Melkor is a picture of, right? He's Satan bringing in evil themes into the music. Ilúvatar, God, steps in and he produces new themes of music that took the loud and vain clamor of Melkor and wove it into his own solemn melody. As Melkor continued to battle, Ilúvatar stops the music and he says this. He says, "Mighty are the Anur," that's the angels who are singing, "and mightiest among them is Melkor. But that he may know, and all the Anur, that I am Iluvatar, these things that you have sung, I will show them forth, that you may see what you have done. And you, Melkor, shall see that no theme may be played that has not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he that attempts this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful which he himself has not imagined." Did you catch that? Melkor, you can try and bring discord and disharmony and chaos and confusion into my symphony, but at the end of the day, you're just going to find out that you're an instrument that I'm playing, and that you're making music that's actually more wonderful and more glorious than you could possibly imagine. This is precisely the sort of view that Jesus had as he faced the trial of Pilate. As Pilate questions why Jesus is not complying with the interrogation, Jesus responds, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, you think you're in control of this situation? You're not in control at all. There's a Father in heaven who's ordering things to bring about a more majestic symphony than you even have in mind." Jesus clearly sees the Father's hand waving the baton as Pilate decides what to do with Christ. And this is what Jesus has shown to his disciples through the Upper Room discourse, through the cross, through the New Testament, through the entire scriptures. History is one magnificent story of God bringing about his purposes, even though it all may look like hopeless chaos at the time. As we read the story of redemption in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the fact that Jesus is in control of all that happens, and that nothing can be introduced into our life that takes God by surprise, and or that can't be taken by God and woven into a glorious melody of praise to his grace. When the Spirit opens our eyes to this truth, we will see that Christ is conducting the entire symphony, and even those who devise evil, even those who are bringing trouble and pressure and chaos and discord and disharmony into your life, are in the end but Christ's instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which they have not imagined. As Paul puts it in that famous passage in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the idea. Do you see the Father's hand in your situations, in your circumstances? Has the Spirit given you eyes to see that the worst tragedies are not outside of his purposes? Can you look at Christ's death on the cross and see how God wove that terrible moment into the most glorious of crescendos in the great symphony of the world? How much more can God use the difficulties in your life to bring honor to his name and to bring about good for you? The last piece of knowledge that I'd like to mention tonight that the Spirit brings to our mind that gives us peace is the victory of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind Christ's victory, and that will bring us peace. In verse 33 of chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples that they should have peace. Why? Because he has overcome the world. Verse 33 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I've overcome the world, says Jesus. So be at peace and have joy. Peace and joy are very closely related. But it is critical for us to understand what Christ's triumph looks like. What does victory look like for Jesus? Well, it doesn't look like a lack of war. In fact, Jesus has already told his disciples in the very same conversation that they will face severe persecution. John 15:20, for instance, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also, if they persecuted me, sorry, they will also persecute you. You're going to be persecuted, guys. It gets worse, though. Chapter 16, verse 2. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face death, he says. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. You see, do you get the picture? Victory does not look like a lack of suffering or a lack of battle. Even in Jesus' closing words about triumphing over the world, he warns his disciples in the same breath. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You will face pressures, you will face difficulties, you'll face persecution, you'll face death for my sake, says Christ. So Jesus' victory that he wants us to see, well, it doesn't look like the sort of victory we really want to see, does it? But Jesus assures his disciples, be of good cheer, be at peace, quiet your troubled heart, and know that I have overcome the world. I am the conqueror, he's saying. I am the victor. I am the one who will be given, who is given, the name that is above every name. After I die and rise again and ascend to heaven, I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority and power given to me to wield, to ensure that my people have the final victory. Can you hear the subtext? You will overcome through trial because I have overcome through trial. You see, we have to get what one author calls the J curve of Christianity into our minds. The Christian life is one full of J curves, okay? Like a J goes like this. Death, burial, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. That is the pattern of the Christian life. Why is it the pattern of the Christian life? Because it's the pattern of Christ. It's what he did. It's what his people have done throughout all of the scriptures. It's what our life entails. It's how you get into Christianity. You must die in Christ before you're raised to new life. And it's how you live in Christianity. It's how you will triumph in Christianity. Death, burial, resurrection. I think one of the things that robs us of our peace is that we think our life is meant to be full of good circumstances. We don't realize that God works in the pits of our life. We don't realize that God is there right next to us, working good in us and through us and for us. When we are right down the bottom, when we're in the grave, do you realize Jesus always displayed the fruit of the Spirit perfectly? And so that means Jesus was the most peaceful man who had ever lived while he was dying in anguish on the cross. While his body ached and bled out. While every external and internal display of affection from his Father was withdrawn. While he felt utterly forsaken, he was perfectly at peace. Why? He was quiet and trusting, full of calm assurance on the cross, because he knew that this was the plan and purpose of God, to work good for Christ and good for Christ's beloved people. He knew that the victory was sure. He knew that resurrection was on the other side. It's not that Jesus enjoyed the circumstances. It's not like he was a stoic and he didn't feel anything. It's not that having peace made it all easy. It's not that Jesus was unaffected. It's that Jesus could see through his situation, through his pain, through his abandonment, to the purposes of God and to the victory that was being achieved. That's why he could say to the repentant thief on the cross next to him with a cool, calm, collected, victorious assurance, "Today you will be with me in paradise." May the Holy Spirit bring to mind the certain victory that we have even through our struggles, through our trials, even through the chaos that rages outside of us and inside of us. May we see the hope of the victory that is to come. Let's pray. Lord God, what a glorious thing it is to see peace at work in the hearts of your people. Even as we think of Stephen, and he's just one example of many men and women throughout history who have displayed this fruit of the Spirit amongst the most terrible of circumstances. Lord, we desire to have that settled assurance of your love, of your control, of your victory in our life. Give us your Spirit, we pray. Bring to mind and help us to meditate on the truths that you have spoken to us through Scripture that bring that quiet trust, that peace to our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.